This is Pastor Mike Eccleston speaking, and I would like to welcome you to Heritage Baptist Church's online audio library. These messages are provided not as a substitute for the assembling of God's people, nor as a substitute for the regular reading of God's Word, but rather as a spiritual supplement for a deeper understanding of His Word. May He add His blessing as you listen.
Let's turn to the 40th book of your Bible. Do you know what that one is? Number 40. Start from Genesis. Well, there's 39 in the Old Testament, so number 40 would be Matthew. I said that for a reason. In the book of Matthew, and you can say this about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it begins in Matthew. You have the account of the life of Jesus Christ. And if you know about a little bit about Bible numbers, that number 40 in your Bible is often connected with trials and testing. 40 days and 40 nights it rained. Noah's day, right? Children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. That was a trying time, wasn't it? Folks, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the great thing about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was one trial, one test after another. He passed every one of them. Amen. When you get to the 40th book in your Bible, you're reading about a man that went through the greatest of trials we're going to read about this morning, and he passed. And I cannot say that about myself. And if you're honest, you couldn't either. I've failed many, many tests along the way. I'm not talking about school either. I'm talking about life. And life throws some difficult tests at you, and the only way you'll pass any of them is by leaning on the one who passed all of them, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, chapter 26 of Matthew. Chapter 26. We'll read chapter 26, starting verse 31. Go down to verse 46. Set the scene for you. This is right after the Last Supper with the disciples. And verse 30 talks about how they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And we'll pick it up here in Matthew 26, verse 31. The Bible says, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Verse 36, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, prayed the third time, saying the same words. Verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. This morning I want you to consider just the agony that was in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in this Garden of Gethsemane just prior before his trial and ultimately his crucifixion and then finally his resurrection. So we will spend some time just talking about this scene here in the garden this morning. All right, let's pray together. Lord God, we just want to thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are utterly hopeless without the saving power of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've made it possible for us to be forgiven, for us to have eternal life. Not a thing that we could ever do, but 100% trusting in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paying the price for us that we deserve to pay ourselves. Lord, I pray that you just impart to every here today just the truth that you want to come across. I know I have some things here I want to say, but I'd much rather you just take over and say the things that you want to be said. And we just pray that we would have understanding of your word this morning, and that we would just immediately, after we leave this morning, to put it into action this week. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, June 6, 1944 ought to be a pretty important day to you if you're an American. That's D-Day. So just to remind you, on that day, about 156,000 American, British, and Canadian forces landed on five beaches along a 50-mile stretch of the heavily fortified coast of France's Normandy region. It's one of the largest amphibious military assaults in history and required extensive planning. Just before D-Day, the Allies conducted a large-scale deception campaign to mislead the Germans about the intended invasion target. However, by late August of 1944, all of northern France had been liberated, and then the following spring, the Allies had defeated the Germans. The Normandy landings have been called the beginning of the end of war in Europe. I'd like to talk to you about some of the men on D-Day, what they encountered. Heroism was everywhere on D-Day. And I just wanted to give you a couple of accounts of some men who fought on D-Day and lived to tell about it. And the reason why I bring these up is because these men, just prior to going in and landing on the beaches, they knew there was a really good chance that they might never return home. In fact, if you read some of the accounts, I won't take all the time this morning to read all the things that you could find, but you can find out that there was great agony in the hearts of a lot of these men in the hours before. Some of them parachuted in, some of them came in amphibious from the sea, and just the agony in the heart of a lot of these men knowing that they might not return home and that they could die. And it's heroism because they knew that could happen, yet they all went anyway, and they fought. And I think that's worth noting. So here's a couple, I'll give you a couple accounts here. This is an Army combat engineer, Jay Rencher. Here's what he said. The best day for attack would have been June 5th, but the weather was too rough. June 5th and 6th had the lowest tide for the next six months. The 5th was ideal and the 6th was not quite as good, but General Dwight D. Eisenhower, Supreme Allied Commander, decided to go for it on the 6th. We were loaded into 10 LCT, that's landing craft tank ships, the night of June 5th, and then we waited for the sea to calm. We left about 6 p.m. H hour was at 0600, and the 531st had to land at 0500 to clear the beaches. The waves were about 5 feet high, and we got very seasick. In a way, being seasick helped us because we couldn't stand to stay on the landing craft any longer. About a half mile off the beach, they loaded us into a 30-man landing craft for the final approach. I had 60 pounds of explosives in my pack, both TNT and composition explosives. The good thing about the TNT was that a bullet could pass right through it and it wouldn't blow up. You had to have a blasting cap to detonate it, but I also had to carry those. If a bullet hit one of those blasting caps, it would have detonated that 60 pounds of TNT, and I would have been completely vaporized. He went anyway. That's incredible. He knew there was a good chance that something like this could happen, and he went anyway. I think that's worth noting. Here's another one. This is Navy Beachmaster Robert Watson. Quote, "Bob, get your head together." He kept repeating that to himself. "I don't want to die here. I don't want to die here," he kept saying. Every landing craft was taking on water like crazy. Landing craft were exploding all around me. And see the quote. Robert Watson lived to tell about this experience on D-Day, but he also knew that there was a real possibility he might never return home. Never able to give the account that I just read to you, just a few words that he said. There was some fear. There was some moments of agony, but I think it's worth noting, these men went anyway. Now, what I just read to you from these men on D-Day, I think that's heroism. But, and I'm not trying to minimize any of those men on D-Day, but folks, there is no comparison to what we just read about right before the Lord Jesus Christ going to trial and being crucified, the agony in his heart. Now, there's a big difference here. These men did not know what was coming. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was coming. He knew exactly how bad it would be. And yet he went anyway. So let's just take a look at some of the things here leading up to the crucifixion. The first thing I'd like to point out to you, you got three things. They both start with the letter P. The first one is the prophecies. And if you take a look there in verse 31, there's the beginning of three prophecies spoken by Jesus Christ in verses 31 to 35. Kind of interesting. What's on the Lord's mind before he goes to the cross, before he's arrested? You know what's on his mind? He knows the future. He's going to tell them what's going to happen. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know the future? If you're saved, you know some things about your future. And right before, now you think about this. If it was me or you, our mind would have been on us at this moment. His mind is not on himself. He's telling these apostles, these disciples, he's telling them, this is what is going to happen. Totally selfless. And I tell you what, before we actually go to the prophecies here, I think it's worth going over. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Just so you understand the magnitude of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And again, I thank the Lord God for our military. Folks, the greatest soldier that ever lived is our Lord Jesus Christ. And just what he took on is just incredible. And won, by the way. And wins every time. So Philippians chapter 2, take a look down there at verse 5. So give you a little bit, this whole section here from verses 5 down to verse 11. You get the humiliation, and then you get the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here's the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now before I go on here, I want you to think about something. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, right? He could have come down here to earth and said, I'm God, you better do as I say. But when he took on human flesh, he came down here and he did just the opposite. In fact, you'll find out what he did here if we keep reading. Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, you just keep seeing, he went from heaven and he just came down here to earth and he just keeps going to the lowest point as a man you could possibly go. This is God in the flesh. All the way up here, all the way down here. So look what it says here in verse 8. It says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That's worth meditating on right there. God in the flesh humbled himself. Here's the one that could come down here and humble all of us just like that. He came down here and he humbled himself. Look what it says. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Could it have been any worse? You realize when the Lord shows up, years and years before, decades before, centuries before the Romans came around, the method of execution was oftentimes hanging. And with the Jews, it would be stoning. And when the Romans come along, they are torture masters. And nobody was more cruel than those Romans when it comes to putting people to death. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows up at the very time where you have the most cruel people on earth when it comes to putting people to death. I don't think that's a coincidence. Folks, he endured the worst of the worst. Now, you know the message here, but I need to go ahead and say this. Why did he go through all this? He did it for a bunch of stinking, rotten, filthy sinners like every one of us that are here today, so that we could be forgiven and be made righteous. It's just really, I just want to really think about this morning, what the Lord did and just the great humility in going to the cross. Take a look at verse, at the end of verse 8 there, it says, even the death of the cross. Now, you notice here, the next verse, we change gears here. There's no exaltation before the humiliation. And look what happens in verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Amen. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Folks, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. That's Jesus Christ. And when men want to curse and sound like they have authority, that's the name they use, isn't it? You know, that without even realizing it, they're appealing to the highest name in the universe. In a derogatory way, of course. But we know that he's the one that has the name above all names. King of kings, Lord of lords. Go back there to Matthew 26 and let's take a look at these prophecies. So I just wanted to give you a little bit about the Lord and his humiliation here going to the cross. Let's take a look at these prophecies. And again, just showing you that the Lord did not have his mind on himself. In fact, if we went over to John, you could find on the cross, there's John and there's Mary, his mother, And the Lord Jesus Christ is still on the cross, suffering, not thinking about himself. And he actually gives instructions to John to take care of his mother. The last person in the world he's thinking of is himself. Now, if you don't need to hear that preaching, I do this morning, because we are so selfish. We love ourselves. Think about all the things you do during the day. And so many of the things we do in a 24-hour period is for us. Lord Jesus Christ thinking about, ultimately, number one, first and foremost, what can I do to please my Father? And number two, I didn't read it there in Philippians 2. It's Philippians 2, 3. It talks about thinking about others before you think about yourself. It says, let each esteem other better than themselves. So self-esteem is out. Other esteem is the way to go. That's the Bible way, right? Other esteem over self-esteem. That should be taught in schools. I wholeheartedly agree. I can do that at my school. Public schools, I was taught all growing up, self-esteem is so important. That's a bunch of nonsense. Self-esteem results. I need to park here for a second. So self-esteem results in selfishness. Selfishness leads to depression. Get your mind off yourself. Get your mind on others. Get your mind on the Lord. Okay, that's the end of that sermon. I needed that if you did. All right. Let's go to verse 31 there. Look at the first of three prophecies here. And before we read here, folks, the Lord, here's another thing that'll hit home with, me. The Lord Jesus Christ did not waste words. And when he spoke the truth all of the time. Every time, all the time, he spoke the truth. You have any wasted words that maybe were not quite true you've spoken before? Oh boy, here we go, verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended of me because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Did you notice there in that verse, verse 31, the Lord Jesus Christ says, for it is written? You know, whenever you see that, there's an indication that there's a prophecy somewhere that is about to be fulfilled. And it's about to be fulfilled shortly after he speaks it. So let's go back just two books, Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13. Now, the way that you learn the Bible is you've got to put some verses together. And sometimes you have to turn to other places in the Bible to put those verses together. So let's do that. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 13. So you got Malachi there, the last book of the Old Testament, and right before that you got Zechariah chapter 13. And look at verse 7. And you'll understand what the Lord Jesus Christ had on his mind. Zechariah 13, 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Now watch this part. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, if I was reading that verse, and I did not know that the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned that in Matthew 26, I would read that verse and have not a clue what he was referring to. The Lord Jesus Christ tells you, hey, whenever that was written right there, that's a reference to what's about to happen. And he's talking about what was about to happen just before he's arrested. So, just after he's arrested, I guess you could say. So go back there to Matthew 26, and I want you to think about something as I read this again. The Lord, right before he's arrested, right before Judas Iscariot comes along and betrays him, just before that, folks, what's he got in his mind? What is first and foremost on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 31? Old Testament scripture. Isn't that something? And not only that, but he knows that he is actually about to be a part of the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. So another verse here. Go to Psalm 40 real quick. Psalm 40. And just to show you, if it's on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in the most difficult hour of his life, this ought to be on our mind when you go through a difficult time. Look what's on his mind. I'll tell you, if we had the mind of Christ, and what I'm going to show you here, I think it'd help all of us whenever we go through trials. Look at Psalm 40 and look at verse 8. And just going along with the Lord, what did he have on his mind? He had on his mind Scripture. And not just that, but fulfilling Scripture. So with that in mind, read Psalm 40 and verse 8. It says, I delight to do what? Thy will. Oh, my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Folks, do you know why the Lord Jesus Christ was so intent on doing the will of his Father? I believe he had the law written in his heart. Now, you know what? We can all learn something from this. You struggle doing God's will? I do. I'll raise my hand on that one. It's a struggle sometimes. I'll be honest with you. You know what really helped in just fulfilling God's will for our lives? Getting in God's Word. And more importantly, getting it in your hearts. And the way you do that is you memorize, you meditate. And again, meditation doesn't have anything to do with any of the New Age stuff going around. You know what meditation is? I can do it in my car. I can do it anywhere. It's just thinking about what the Bible says. And I'm telling you, there is power when you just take, you can just take a phrase and just think on that phrase. Now, I'm not saying repeat the thing over and over and like the New Agers say. I'm just saying read it and think about what it says. And then here you go. Ask the Lord, Lord, what can I do right now to think on this and make it a part of my life as I go through my life today? And you know what you'll be doing? God's law will be written on your heart, and you will fulfill God's will as a result. So that's a great lesson we can learn from Jesus Christ. Hey, we're not the Lord. We're obviously not the Lord. But there's some things that He did that we can certainly do as well. So go back there to Matthew 26, and there's the first prophecy. I'll give you the next two here quickly. If you look there at verse 32. Oh, by the way, I need to mention this. How was that fulfilled there in verse 31? I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Well, who's the shepherd? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The flock, that would have been who? That would have been His apostles, His disciples, yeah. What did they all do? They all forsook Him and fled. So He knew that was coming. I tell you, the teacher in me is coming out this morning, so just bear with me for a minute. But in our schools right now, we have a real emphasis on bullying. Man, there's some mean kids in our world, aren't there? I was talking to Miss Joyce this morning. She's actually talking to the kids about that this morning, about as a child, you can be very evil. The heart of a child will come out at an early age, and sometimes it's not that great. And I'm obviously against all the stuff that goes on with kids being bullied. It's not right. Folks, there's nobody that was bullied more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout all this, He just kept trusting the Lord. He kept trusting His Father all the way through that. So if there's a child that's being bullied, or can you be bullied as an adult? Oh, yeah. There's people at work that'll bully you. Adults, you know, some people never grow out of this. And in the midst of that, step number one, the Lord never complained about the treatment He received. He knew that that was just part of doing His job for God the Father. And I'll tell you, as a Christian in this world in America today, part of your job as a Christian, if you're going to stand out and be a Bible-believing Christian and that's outspoken, part of that is going to be taking some criticism. Just part of it, take it. Close your mouth, take it. Something to learn right there. Throughout all that, he just kept trusting His Father. Not a word spoken. I'll let my Father handle this. And he certainly will. We always think about getting revenge. You know who the best at taking revenge is? God's way better than me and you. You know what? I know that whenever I've thought about revenge on people, I want it right now. Give it to me. Give it to me. Give it to Him. Lord, do it right now. And the Lord doesn't do it when you want Him to. And He waits. And it's far worse on them when He decides to do it. He knows the timing and He knows. And folks, just give it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. He handles those things so much better than me and you. All right, look at verse 32. Here's the next prophecy. The Lord says, 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. How'd that one turn out? Go over a couple chapters. Go to 28. Who that's ever lived could say, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again and do it? The story goes around, and I'm not sure how true it is, but the story goes around about Harry Houdini. You know, he was a famous magician. Story goes around, and maybe it's legendary, but it's worth saying because surely somewhere along the way somebody has said something foolish like this. He told his wife that when he died, he was going to come back and visit her. You think that ever happened? Never happened. How about from the religious world, Mary Baker Eddy? Supposedly they put a phone in her grave so that she could phone back whenever, you know, that she really needed a cell phone because out of the landline might, you know, be a place of time where we don't have the landline anymore. But she's not going to call anybody because she's not getting up. And if she could get up, why couldn't she get out of the grave instead of just having to call somebody? You know, see the foolishness? Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm going to die. He even gave the time of it. And I'll rise again. Prophecy. Look at this, 28, verse 5. You know, the women show up there at the tomb. And if you look there, it says, "The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus." Which, what's that next word? I love that. What's that word? What, past tense, was crucified. And then look at, with that in mind, look at the next verse. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said," exactly as he said, "come see the place where the Lord lay." Folks, exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ said, it happens. Now let me just stay on this for a minute here. Folks, if the Lord Jesus Christ can be trusted with these little small details, I say small, they seem small, but they're really big. These details prior to his crucifixion, couldn't he be trusted with my soul and your soul? Who better to be trusted with a soul than the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, Matthew 11, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And he says over there, you'll find rest for your soul only in Jesus Christ. I'll trust. He's the only one that can be trusted. Go down there to verse, go back to Matthew 26. We'll get the last prophecy. I need to spend a lot of time on that one here in the coming weeks. You'll probably hear a lot of preaching and teaching about the resurrection, which will be good. That's the ultimate victory, isn't it? I mean, death had been taking men down for centuries and centuries. Several thousand years go by. Death, death, death. Nobody can defeat death. The Lord dies. And then he rises, defeating death. The enemy we could never conquer has been defeated. Amen? With that hope, I have hope. Believing on him, I should say. Now I have hope. And I'll defeat death. Not in my own power. It's in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. I'll get up from the grave. You're saved. You'll rise from the dead one day because of his power. Now, folks, I don't know how many people have been saved throughout time. But there's a lot, wouldn't you say? A lot of people have been saved. He's got the power to raise, let's say it's a million. It's probably more than that, but let's say it's a million. A million souls, a million people will get up out of the grave. That people, I'm talking about people who've already died that were saved, will get up out of the grave and go to heaven and meet him in the air. That's power. You know, I love to read over there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. I love reading that. As a child, I think I heard it for the first time. The Lord says, "Lazarus, come forth." And it's a good thing he said Lazarus, because he could have said, "Come forth," and everybody in the ground could have come up. And you say, well, it doesn't say that. He had the power to do it. It didn't happen, but he had the power to do that if he so chose. I'll trust him. I'll trust him with anything and everything. All right, look at the next thing here. Look at the third prophecy. And this one is a sad one. It's concerning Peter. Look at verse 33. "Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will..." Here's where he got in trouble. "Yet will I never be offended." Folks, let me just stop right there and say, don't you ever say you'll never do something. Because here's the only way you will never commit the worst of sins. You ready? You say a Christian can sin? Oh, yeah. The only way you will not commit the worst of the worst when it comes to sin is by walking with the Lord every hour of every day. That's the only way. And you notice what comes out in Peter right here. He thinks, I got the power to do this. And he had no power to do this at all. Okay, what I'm saying is he could not not be offended under his own power. Look at verse 34. "Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Now, you know what the Lord could have said in that verse 34? The Lord could have said, and I want you to think about just the power of the little details. He could have said, "Peter, you're going to deny me." But he actually gave you a whole lot more than that. He said, "You're going to deny me how many times?" How many times? Three times. And he says, "This night before the cock crow." So there would be three denials. And you know, if you read the account, actually we'll take a look at it here in a second, what happens right after that? The cock crows. Who could do that? Who could tell you such details about little things to come other than God himself, God in the flesh? All right, real quick, turn over to 26, just a few verses later, several verses later, 69, 26, 69. We'll look at this, and you'll see this one came to pass. 26, 69. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man." How many so far, folks? That's two. Verse 73. "And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. How many times is that? Three. Notice the next thing at the end of verse 74. And immediately, what happened? Who could give such details? Unless this is God Almighty in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. Only He could do that. You go to these, I just happened to be driving the other day when I went back to Shreveport, Louisiana, when I went to school, went up to college, and I'm driving down this road that I often drove down, and I remember looking off to the side there, I was at a stoplight, and there's one of those stinking tarot card readers. You know what those are? Those are fortune tellers. Now, you know what you ought to, don't do this, but you know what would be interesting is you go in there and say, I want you to tell me what I'm going to be doing at this time on this date. See if you can get it. And they couldn't do it because they're fake. But well, the Lord God Almighty can tell you details about what's to come. Now here's the application. Has the Lord given you some details, you and me, some details about some things that have not happened yet? You can trust that they will come out exactly as He said they will. Some of the prophecies that have been unfulfilled, I read and I say, how? I don't see how that can happen. It will come to pass exactly as He said, because He will bring it to pass exactly as He said. Now, you see the one we're dealing with, we're dealing with the Lord God Almighty. Can He be trusted? He can be trusted. If you have not trusted Him as your Savior, folks, He can be trusted. And He paid the price for your sins so that you would trust Him with your soul, because He can keep your soul. I certainly can't keep my own soul, but He can. All right, go over to back there to where we were. Go to verse 36, and I'll have to kind of go quickly on this next point here. It would be real good to spend a lot of time on this, but we'll give you a couple things here. So starting in verse 36, here's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He actually prays three times. From 36 down to 44, you have a whole lot of things about the prayer, the prayers that He prayed. So look at verse 36. It says, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane. Now, I want to stop on that for a second. Gethsemane is a garden, right? Now, I want you to think about gardens in the Bible. Garden, the first garden you ever see in the Bible, what is it? It's Eden. And Eden, in the very beginning, is a place of life, right? And it's great. Until the serpent comes along and sin enters the world and death enters the world. So in that garden, that first garden, you got life, but then you got death, right? Okay, how about this garden? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ about to go to the cross. Now, a garden, that's a place where things grow, right? It should be a place of life, right? What's about to happen? It's the precursor to the place of death, the cross, right? Real quick, go over to John 19. John 19. It's fun how these little phrases and little things in your Bible can just lead to you running a bunch of trails to some things to put together. God intends for us to do this. I may do it more than I should, but this is how you learn. This is how you learn the Bible. So look at John 19. I'll show you something real interesting about this garden. I think this is exciting, so it's worth looking at. You got the Garden of Eden, a place of life, but then a place of death. You got the Garden of Gethsemane, a place of life, but at the same time, that's the place He is right before He dies, right? Now look at this one. Go to 1941. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, notice that emphasis on the garden. A garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. In the place where Jesus is buried, what's there? It's a garden. You know what sprang out of that garden? A dead man rose from the dead. I just was driving on US 1 in Rockledge the other day. And again, these things get your attention so God can do something with them, I suppose. But I looked off to that, I think it's Rockledge Memorial Gardens, a big, big cemetery there. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful cemetery. And I'm looking over there and I'm thinking, that there's all kinds of plant life over there. And you teach a biology class, you could look all kinds of things over there. And really neat. There's a bunch of dead people there. And I thought, how sad. In that place of life, there's death. But there's hope for those who were saved before they died. There will be life coming out of that cemetery, that place of death, when the Lord appears in the air at the rapture. Life will spring out of those graves. Amen? At least some of them. Hopefully a lot of them. But at least some. And neat stuff right there. So go back there to Matthew. Watch those gardens in your Bible. There's a whole lot in your Bible about gardens. Something interesting to study. So then you go there to verse 36 there in Gethsemane. And the Lord says at the end of verse 36, He says, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now, just again, just the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's praying here. Why has he got such a burden? If you notice right there in verse 38, it says, my soul is exceeding, and what's the word, folks? Sorrowful. If you go to the end of verse 37, it says, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Real quick, we need to chase this one. This will take just a second. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Why does the Lord have this sorrow? Why? We need to hit this one. This is a good one for all of us. Genesis chapter 3. Why is there sorrow? I decided to take out, you can take a concordance. I decided to type in on my little Bible search on my phone to find this one. Where does sorrow show up the first time in the Bible? I think that's worth looking at. Guess where sorrow shows up the first time in your Bible? Genesis chapter 3. Where are we? We're in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that something? Sorrow, and you'll see why as we read here in a minute. Sorrow in the Garden of Eden. Sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Let's put the things together here. Look at Genesis 3. Look down there at verse 16. Unto the woman, this is after they sinned. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy what? Sorrow and thy conception. There's pain in childbearing because of sin. Go down to verse 17. Adam doesn't get out of this. Look at verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. You know where sorrow comes from, folks? Sorrow. I don't care what situation you've ever been in. If you've had sorrow, and that's all of us, if you've experienced sorrow, it is a result of sin. It may have been your sin. It may have been somebody else's sin, but it's sin, directly or indirectly. Now, you know what's great? Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Oh, we looked at this here a couple weeks ago, but this is a favorite of mine. You might have some sorrow this week. You need to know where to go in the Bible. Isaiah 53. Look at verse 3. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ knows all about my sorrow. He knows all about your sorrow. And he's willing to take on that sorrow because he's the only one that can handle it. Go back there to Matthew 26 and let's tackle this matter of this cup that he mentioned. And some good things on here. Now, we probably won't get to the last point, but that's all right. Go to 26 and let's read a little bit here about some of the things the Lord prayed about. And I'll just say this before we go on. The Lord knew it was coming, and yet he still prepared himself with prayer. I think there's a great lesson for all of us right there. I need that. I don't know what's coming. How much more do I need to pray? I have no idea what's coming this afternoon. I got an idea of what I'm going to do, but something could happen I don't anticipate. Tomorrow I teach kids at school. I have not a clue what's going to go on with some of the things that could happen in a classroom with kids. The Lord knows. And if I would go to him and ask for wisdom and ask for help, he will prepare my heart through prayer so that whenever I get in the situation, I'm ready. I'm prepared. I think there's a great lesson there to learn about preparation through prayer. So go down there to verse 39 here. And he says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And go down there to verse 42. He mentions this thing about the cup again. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So what is this about the cup? Now, you know what we could do? We could just sit right here in Matthew and speculate and guess about what the cup is. And the conclusion would be, without going anywhere else in the Bible, the Lord was dreading the cross. The Lord was, and here, watch out on this one, he was dreading dying. He was not looking forward to death. And that is not the whole story. So let's make sure we look at this real quick here. In closing, this will be the last thing. And this actually kind of goes along with the last point here. So go to Psalm 75. Just a couple verses here in closing here. Just, we want to find out what this cup is. He said, if not my will but thine be done. But there was something about this cup that was not anticipating. He was not anticipating looking forward to it. So look at Psalm 75 and instead of guessing what the cup is, let's see what the Bible says about the cup. So Psalm 75, and look at verse 8. It says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, now watch this part, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Folks, that cup right there is to be partaken of by the wicked. That cup is to be partaken of by sinful people. That cup, and I'll show you some verses to go along with this, that cup is the wrath of God that sinners deserve to take themselves. Folks, when you really meditate on this, this will really make you appreciate the cross more so. Go to Isaiah 51. The cup that the Lord talked about there in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Go to Isaiah 51. What is this about the cup? And you'll find these all go together. These verses about the cup all go hand in hand. Look at Isaiah 51. Look at verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord. Watch this. The cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Now, according to that verse right there, not according to me, according to that verse, the cup has to do with God's fury. Why would God be angry? Sin. Absolutely. Go to Jeremiah, just the next book over, Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. There's a couple more verses here, and we'll find a stopping place here with this last point. So I gave you the prophecies. The second point this morning is the prayer that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer of submission, I would say. And then the last thing here is the price paid. So this goes right along with that. So go to Jeremiah 25 and look at verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. To wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof. Now watch this. To make them a desolation. Second thing, an astonishment. Third thing, an hissing. Fourth thing, and a curse as it is this day. Folks, we can draw the conclusion that you do not want any part of this cup. Yet at the same time, it sure sounds like the cup is judgment upon sin and sinners. Last place, go to Revelation 14 on this cup. So you got some in the old and you got this one here in the new to go along with the one in Matthew in the New Testament, that is. Go to Revelation 14. Now this would still be future here, Revelation 14. But I think there's something that we can connect there to what the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at Revelation 14, verse 9. Again, this is future. This would be in the time of tribulation. Revelation 14, verse 9. The Bible says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Folks, if you're honest, you do not want any part of this cup that we have read four verses, four different places in the Bible about. This cup is connected with God's wrath upon sinful men. Now go back there to Matthew 26. And let's take a look at why the Lord said what he did about this cup. Matthew 26. The two verses here, we'll read them again. Now, you got a little knowledge here about the cup. Now, with that in mind, let's read these verses again. Matthew 26, 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, do you understand why the Lord would say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? He was not looking forward to the wrath of his Father being poured out on him. Now it was, because on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord was not anticipating that moment, but he also realized that this was the plan, and he would be a part of fulfilling the plan. So he says there, look at the next part of verse 39, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Go down to 42, again, this cup. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So he decides it is the will of my Father to partake of this cup, knowing exactly what that cup was. Folks, those Old Testament verses we read, he knew those. He knew exactly what partaking of the cup involved. Did you notice the tone of the prayer changes? This is really important. The prayer changes from verse 39 to verse 42. And I think the thing that we can learn from that is, folks, if you have something that you're not sure about, the Lord wants you to do or maybe not do, you ought to pray about it, not once. You ought to pray about it until you get an answer. Folks, notice the tone of the prayer changing here. Look at this. He says, "Oh my," the 39, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he gives it over to God the Father, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now look at 42. "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Did you see what happened? He went from 39, "if it's possible," to 42, "I'm going to take it because I know this is the will of my Father." So the great insight there is, folks, I don't exactly understand how God does it, but he does it in prayer. If you're serious about getting an answer to your prayers and knowing some direction from the Lord, you just keep praying. And at the time, you may least expect it. I don't know. Maybe when you expect it, maybe when you least expect it, God will give you an answer. And you will have an idea. You'll know. I don't even say have an idea. You'll know exactly what God wants. Speak from experience. How many have ever prayed one time and got an answer? Anybody? I'd say a small handful of times that's happened. Pretty quick answer. How many have prayed multiple times and it took many, many times to get an answer? I've been there. Okay, I think that's usually the way the Lord does it, isn't it? And why would he do that? How serious are you about wanting to do what God wants you to do? He'll find out how serious you are by you just persisting in prayer and leaning on him. A great lesson to learn there. This last thing here about the price paid. If you would go over to, we'll just end here this morning, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. The price paid. The price paid, folks, that Jesus Christ took was that cup. That cup was God's wrath poured out on him on the cross. Folks, who deserves the cup? I do. If you're here this morning and you're honest with God, you're a sinner and you deserve the cup. I deserve the cup. That's what I deserve as a sinful man. The Lord Jesus Christ was a sinless man. He's the only one that ever lived that did not earn the cup because he never sinned. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll just put all this together here. Here's the great price paid for me and you. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 18. "For Christ also hath," how many times, folks? "Once suffered for sins." Folks, that payment 2,000 years ago was enough. That's power. To account for the sins that I've committed is power. Then I include everybody on the front row, second row. That's power. The great power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look what else it says. "Once suffered for sins." Now notice this. "The just," who would that be? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "For the unjust." That's me. Are you? "Why? That he might bring us to God." See, sin separates us from God. Look what it says. "Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Folks, the great price has been paid. It's paid for. Have you received the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord? The price has been paid. The gift is available. Have you received it? "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." What's it take? "Even to them that believe on his name." Is that you? I hope that's you. If it's not you, that could be you today. Nothing you could ever do can earn salvation. I don't care what you do. You know what they do in foreign countries is they crucify themselves. Some countries down in South America. Thinking that'll please God. Folks, the only sacrifice that was ever made that once and for all paid the price for sins was that paid by the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Have you received it? Now, if you have, what a great gift you have to give to somebody who has not received it. Now, you can't make them take it, but you can at least make the offer. Amen? I don't know what the Lord's put in front of you this morning. There's a whole lot we covered there. There's a few things to think about, but I trust that the Lord that you'll deal with the Lord this morning as He is revealed to you through His Word and His Spirit. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for just the great truths that were right in front of us this morning, and I pray that we would not forget them, as we could sure spend the rest of the month of April and May and on just looking at a few verses here and just keep gleaning. And I just want to pray, Lord, that here in our little church here, you just do a great work. We know that you do great works with small groups of people. And we pray that you do that right here in our community here with our church here. That so thankful that we have. And I just pray that your people here today would respond in the correct manner, help all of us too. We also want to pray for anybody among us who maybe never received the gift of eternal life, realizing that they cannot do anything to earn it. I pray that they would make that decision this morning and make it public. And not put it off. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is Pastor Eccleston again. I trust that the preceding message was a spiritual blessing to you. If God has spoken to your heart, I encourage you to respond in whatever area He is leading. You know, there's no more important issue than your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you sense your need to trust Him as your personal Savior, He will save you if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work to pay for the full debt of your sin. Please call us or write us or email us in this most important matter or any other spiritual matter. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Are you seeking the Lord? I truly hope so. Thank you.